Invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading today found in Romans chapter 1. We'll begin in verse 8. This is a passage that is kind of frequently passed over to get to the good stuff in Romans, which I think is a really dreadful mistake. Because it's a passage that reveals the nature of this book as that of a letter rather than a theological treatise. What's the difference? Well, letters are personal, aren't they? They're addressed to people. The heart can be expressed in a letter. A treatise might expose someone's intelligence, their understanding of a topic, but a letter exposes the heart. And there's a reason that that's important here that we're going to get to. But first, let me read the passage beginning in verse 8 of Romans 1. Hear now the word of God. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. Paul had a loving heart for the Romans. Is that heart connected at all with the content of the book of Romans, which is all about the gospel? Most assuredly, the Holy Spirit's purpose in presenting to us the most profound treatment, arguably ever, on the gospel and what it means, comes in a context of a letter. A letter where the love of Paul comes through loud and clear. The reason for that connection is that there is a connection between the gospel and knowing how to love other people. I think where we are now as a nation, as a church, brings to the fore the need for a focus on this relationship between the gospel and loving relationships. Coming out of the pandemic when we were so isolated from one another. And even before the pandemic, loneliness was at epidemic levels in our nation. There was a study done by the Harvard Graduate School of Education a couple of years ago where they found that 61% of young adults aged 18 to 25 and 51% of mothers with young children rated themselves as seriously lonely. According to this report, quote, about half of lonely young people in our survey reported that not a single person in the past few weeks had taken more than just a few minutes to ask how they are doing in a way that seemed genuinely caring. And that study went on to report the results of such loneliness include such things as premature death, and a wide array of serious physical and emotional problems like depression, anxiety, heart disease, substance abuse, and even domestic abuse. So we stand in need of maybe a little remedial work, all of us, on what does it look like to love well? And how does the gospel speak into that? A couple of weeks ago, I saw the title of a little opinion piece done by David Brooks. I actually didn't read the piece itself, but the title was intriguing. It said, if there are so many lonely people in our nation, why don't they just all pair up? And that would seem to make sense, except that there are underlying reasons. I think oftentimes in our relationships, particularly in the case of people who are lonely, we think, right, because most of us battle this from time to time, we think, why doesn't someone reach out to me? Here I am sitting all alone, waiting on the phone to ring, waiting on something to happen. And we fail to recognize that the real problem is a problem of gospel deprivation. There's a failure to grasp the experience, well, maybe even the theoretical points of the gospel, but also the experiential points of the gospel. It inevitably leads to a relational richness, so that if there is a relational deprivation, you can just count on the fact that there is a gospel deprivation happening as well. So let me just point out a few things about that that we see in Paul's letter here, where he expresses his heart. We see the heart of Paul here, and it's a gospel heart. So three things. The first thing I see here is that he begins with encouragement. Verse 8. First, he says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. He says first, interestingly, he doesn't have a second. So I don't know if he just lost himself in the letter or if he actually meant to say this is of first importance, maybe the latter. But he began with encouragement and affirmation. He thanked God that the faith of the Romans had been proclaimed throughout the world. What did he mean by that? He simply meant that the Christians all around the world had heard that there's a gospel effort bearing fruit in Rome, the political capital of the world, the home to the world's idolatry and the worship of Caesar. In some ways, the last place you might expect to see a thriving congregation of God's people, and yet there it is. A church has been established right there in the heart of idolatry and worldly power. And it was an encouragement to all the Christians in the world of that day. It would be like we hear a revival in places in our own nation where Christianity is not flourishing now, perhaps New England or the Pacific Northwest. And it encourages our hearts. That's what Paul thanks God for here. And he begins with that. Is it because he had nothing negative that he could say to the Romans? No, that's not the case, because he will say some negative things later in the book of Romans. They had some serious problems that really tugged at the heart of Paul's concerns in a division between Jew and Gentile. This congregation consisted of both Jews and Gentiles, and apparently the Gentiles outnumbered the Jews, and they looked down on the Jews. You remember what part of Paul's, the heart of his ministry was to reconcile Jew and Gentile to one another in the church. As a matter of fact, at the time he wrote this letter, he's going around collecting money from Gentile churches in order to take that money to Jerusalem and Israel in order to relieve the problems of the Jewish Christians there in Israel. So he had things against them, but he didn't start there. He started with encouragement and affirmation. And that is a gospel trait. So let me ask you the question. When you meet people and interact with people, are you more prone to see what's right and good and worthy of affirmation, or is your tendency more to see what's wrong with another person, what needs correction? You see, it's a gospel trait to learn to see what's right about somebody and to start there rather than starting with what's wrong. I say that's a gospel trait for two reasons. First, why is it that we like to criticize? I think if you're like me, the attraction of a critical heart is that it helps alleviate your guilty conscience. You know, if you might feel kind of under this cloud of guilt, and a lot of times we just kind of operate under a cloud of guilt, and we don't have specific sins in mind, but we just kind of know we don't measure up. And man, it sure feels a lot better if we can point out somebody else's sin. You know, I might be a mess, but they're worse. And I think the attraction of a critical spirit is often right there. But you see, that's a false gospel, isn't it? What's the gospel's answer to a guilty conscience? Not pointing out the faults of others, but taking it to Jesus. There's the answer. And then I think secondly, the reason this is such a gospel trait is that it mirrors the truth of the gospel. So does God say to us, as soon as you get your act together, you can be on my team. You can be on my family, in my family. No, of course not. God doesn't say that. God says, even when you were my enemies, I died for you. I didn't wait for you to straighten out your own life. I came to you because your life was not straight and you needed me. And so our relationships with others are simply relationships that mirror that truth. We don't say to people, you know, as soon as you deal with this, this, and that, then you can have a relationship with me. Instead, we say, here's what I see good. I want a relationship with you. Yeah, there's that other stuff, and in God's time, that'll be dealt with. But let's start here first. That's a good rule for parenting. Encourage our kids. See what's right first, instead of always dwelling on what's lacking. It's a good rule for our evangelism. You know, asking God to give us eyes to see what's worthy of affirmation and encouragement in the life of this other person. It's good for our relationships in the church because it's a mark of gospel relationships. That's the first thing. Here's the second. We see in Paul's letter here that he prioritizes presence. Most of what he mentions here concerns his keen desire to be present with the Roman Christians, something that had not happened at the time he wrote this letter. He had still not visited this church in Rome. And he says in verse 9, he said, God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers. And what is he asking for? He's asking in his prayers that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. And that word ask is a word that has a connotation of urgency to it. He's begging, God, I want to see these people. He wants to be face to face with the Romans. And so far it had not happened. Obstacles had arisen. He doesn't tell us what those are, but obstacles had arisen. Maybe it's some of the things he mentions in 2 Corinthians 11, you know, multiple shipwrecks, beatings, imprisonments. Those things perhaps interrupted his plans to visit Rome, but he hadn't been able to do that. Yet he had a keen desire to do so. What did he hope to happen when he would visit the Roman Christians? Well, he tells us, he says that he says, verse 11, I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. He doesn't mean that, you know, the spiritual gifts like 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12, because the Holy Spirit imparts those, not apostles. And I think a better idea is indicated by a different translation. That word impart, I think the better sense of that is share, that I might share with you. And he wants to share with them of his spiritual gift. He's a teacher. He's a prophet. He's an apostle. He wants to bring the gospel to them. He wants to build them up with the gospel. That's why he wants to come and see them. And he's been prevented from doing so, yet he keeps praying that he might be able to do that. So couple of practical points arise from this. Here's the first one. Relationships take planning. Paul planned to see the Romans. Yeah, his plans were thwarted by circumstances beyond his control, but don't lose sight of the fact that he made a plan to do that. I think oftentimes what happens when people are overcome by loneliness is that they lose the will to intentionally step out, to intentionally plan something. And they get passive and just wait on things to happen. I think that's why David Brooks' title was so interesting, you know, why if so many lonely people, why don't they just pair up with one another? It's because neither of the pair will take that step. They lack the initiative to make such plans. And then I think a second implication here is that, you know, we might make plans, but ultimately we have to submit those plans to God. Paul made his plans, but they didn't come to fruition. And gives evidence of the truth of Proverbs 19:21. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Practically speaking, one of the outcomes of Paul's inability to visit the Romans is the letter to Romans. If he had been able to visit them as he initially planned, he would have gone over all this stuff that he writes to them here. The need for writing this letter arose primarily from the fact that he hadn't been able to visit them, and he wanted to teach them all the things that he normally taught when he visited these churches. So we trust the wisdom of God in our planning. Here's a practical application, though, that I think needs mentioning. Paul valued face-to-face presence, and he prioritized that. In our day and age, oftentimes we substitute digital presence for face-to-face presence. And it's not the same. And it's possible even that statistic I reported earlier that loneliness is more severe among people in the 18 to 25 age range. Is it possible that there's a connection there? Because that's the age range more committed to digital forms of communication, text and emails, than face-to-face. I see this even with my own children. You know, their tendency is, you know, they'll write these long texts to me, and I'm like, pick up the dang phone, you know. We could get this done in 30-second phone call, and instead we spend 15 minutes making these long texts with one another, and they're good. They're fine calling me and doing that. I did some marital counseling once where the couple, they had this communication style that relied on texting. And the texts were like this long. And they were often misunderstood by the other person. And the text made things worse, not better. They would start out trying to make things better with the text, but it only made things worse. And I'm like, so I had to tell them, I said, no more texting. If it's anything other than I'll meet you there at 8 o'clock, anything more complex than that, pick up the phone or have a face-to-face conversation. So they failed to adhere to my rule there, but sadly. But you see, we need to value face-to-face presence with one another. That's a gospel trait. How did God love us? He didn't send an email. He didn't send a text. He became incarnate. He came to be with us. Do not undervalue the importance of that. And then here's the last thing we see in Paul. He pays his debts. And I get the word debt really from verse 14 where he says, I'm under obligation. The literal word there is debt. I am indebted. Paul believed that, you know, there are two ways to be in debt. You can borrow money from somebody and you have to pay it back. Or secondly, somebody can entrust you with something and ask you to send that along to someone else. And it's the second sense under which Paul uses here for his indebtedness, his obligation. The old saying that evangelism is one beggar showing another beggar where he can find bread certainly applies here. Paul had been entrusted with this treasure. He, as a beggar, had discovered a treasure of endless supply. And he has a debt. He has an obligation to tell others where that can be found in Jesus. And it's an obligation that crosses all social barriers, he says, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Those were class distinctions in Paul's day. The Greeks, he doesn't mean those who were native to Greece. He means those who were at the top of the social ladder. And the barbarians were those at the bottom. And the wise and the foolish, the same social classes he's naming there. And then as an expression of his obligation, he said in verse 15, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Who's he preaching the gospel to? You. Who's the you? Verse 7, those in Rome who are loved by God and are called to be saints. He's preaching the gospel to Christians. He says, I have an obligation to preach the gospel to Christians. This is what you need. You need the gospel today. Do you remember that old that old television show? You have to be a certain age to remember this, the Andy Griffith show. And my favorite character, Barney Fife. Barney had one bullet because he was kind of an inept deputy. And there's no telling what he could do if you give him more than one bullet. He only had one bullet. He kept it in his front pocket here. Andy wouldn't let him put it in his gun. And Paul is like that. He's a Barney Fife. And so are we. We got one bullet, and it's the gospel. It's our only bullet. But it's okay, because it's the only one you need. It solves the relationship problems we have. Relationship with God, relationship with others. Do you ever have that sense, you know, talking about loneliness, where you might see on social media some people you know, and they're doing such fun exciting things and having time with other people and you feel excluded? We've all had that experience. But listen, the gospel says you are included in the most important, significant club of the universe, the family of God. And you're not included there because of your wealth, because of your accomplishments, because of your relationships, who you know. You are included because you're poor in spirit and you've come to see your need. And you're included because you've been so daring as to believe that Jesus has the answer to these things. That's the gospel that we need today and every day. Let's pray to the Lord. Oh God, help us, I pray. Help us today to believe the gospel. And help us, as we do so, to love you, to receive your love, and to love one another. Father, I do pray against this problem of loneliness that is epidemic in our nation, and it's destroying lives. Would you help us, as your people, who have the answer to this in the gospel, help us to believe it, help us to minister to others, help us to plan and be intentional in battling this enemy of loneliness. It's not what we were created for. So help us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.